One of the strongest descriptive words in the Bible, I think, is the word evil. Someone who's evil is more than just a bad person, more than someone who's deceitful or corrupt. A person who's evil doesn't just sin out of weakness, or they don't just succumb to temptation. They actually identify with sin. They desire what sin has to offer. There are people, literally, to whom sin is attractive. Satan's the origin of evil. He is the first one to sin. He's the one who brought sin into the world. He's the origin of the misery and the troubles on this earth. And so there can be a tendency for us to blame Satan for our mistakes, because he entices us and we respond. I only say that when we look at sin and Satan and where it comes from, it is indeed something that we cry out to God, protect us from the evil one, from the one who originated evil. Protect us. But our responsibility to choose a way of life that God has presented to us is foremost in that. And the responsibility still comes back to us. What would you say the greatest sin is? What's the worst thing a human being can do to sin? Well, murder would come up, and no, this sin's probably worse than murder. How about child abuse? I know Fred Keller, sometimes when he talks, and if something comes up on the news or an article, if it has to do with a child being abused, it hurts him in a little different way. Child abuse. Well, what's worse than child abuse? Well, how about child molestation? That would go one degree further along that line. It's a form of abuse. If you molest a child and you go to prison among bad, corrupt, and evil people, you know what they will do to you? They'll punish you. Evil people, in some cases, will punish you if you molest a child. That's one of the worst sins that I probably could imagine. We could try to keep going down that line, but we don't need to. There is a sin that will never be forgiven. There is a worst sin. Look at the book of Mark, chapter 3. Climate must be changing. I'll button back up. Must be a little pocket of nice, cool air up here at the front. Mark 3 and verse number 28. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter, except for one. He who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. There's one thing you can do that is so bad that it will not be forgiven. You're subject to eternal condemnation, what we would call the unpardonable sin. Hebrews 6 and verse number 4. I mention this because I want to reinforce the one thing that we must never do. We need to know where sin comes from. We need to know the consequence and the end of it. But there's one thing that we have to guard ourselves absolutely against. Hebrews 6 and verse number 4. It says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, so they had their mind open to the truth. In most cases, that means they've been called and responded, converted, but it doesn't mean so in every case. Recently, I addressed the matter of the scribes who had understanding but rejected the understanding and accused Jesus Christ. It's impossible those who are once enlightened have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and they put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, once nurtured, once the seed has been planted, once the rain and the feed and God's Spirit, in that sense, has descended, if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. God shows us that there is something when a person has knowledge and understanding, and they turn and they reject that, that it is impossible to bring them again to repentance. Refusing to repent is the greatest sin. It's the only sin that cannot be forgiven. Our refusing to repent. Our holding on to self to such an extent. And that's why it is called unpardonable. 2 Peter 2 gives reference to the sin of the angels. Again, going back to Satan's lead in this matter. 2 Peter 2 and verse number 4 says, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but he saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. He said God makes a distinction. There are some he saves because they turn and respond to him, and there's some that are destroyed at the same time. Turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Now, they were not destroyed eternally, but the example was set just the same. It says, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows how to make a distinction. But we have to take personal responsibility in the matter in that way. Notice Revelation 20, the fate ultimately of Satan. And it's interesting because the word in the English, the way this is translated, is important. Revelation 20 and verse number 7 talks about the destruction here that takes place, Satan's rebellion, the rebellion is crushed. When 1,000 years have expired, Satan is released from his prison. He goes out to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. Fire came down from God out of heaven, devoured them, and says, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, beast and false prophet were human beings, and the word are is in italics, which means it's been inserted by the translators, so it should really be where they were, because they were cast in at the beginning of the millennium, and they were burnt up. So Satan is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And notice it says, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Who's they? You say, well, they said are, and it should have been were, therefore they is a mistranslation as well. They is not in italics. They is part of the text. The word will be is a verb, and the verb in the Greek is plural. Therefore, the they is the intent. Will be shows the action on the noun. They is Satan and the demons. So the context of the translation is correct. It's simply the verse in the middle that has misplaced in reference to the beast and the false prophet. They, the Satan and the demons, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Not humanity. Beast and the false prophet were burned up. Satan does not have the option of simply going away and ceasing to exist. The lake of fire is an act of mercy. It is an act of judgment as a warning and witness, because we see it prophesied. God cannot lie. It will take place. It will always have been an emblem and a symbol of those who refuse to what? Refuse to repent. The only sin that cannot be forgiven is the refusal to come under the blood of Jesus Christ. When did Satan first sin? I think it's interesting because as the prince of the power of the air, he works in the sons of disobedience, He feeds our heart and mind with his thoughts. He's the God of this world, this age. If you focus on what it was that he did, and you see what his heart was in the beginning, I think then you're going to see as well, part of at least, what he will feed to us, what he's going to try to get us to respond to as well. It's what he did with Adam and Eve. It's what he did with Cain. It's what he's done with humanity ever since. Ezekiel 28. I think it's fascinating to look at some of the specifics. There are things in the Bible that God doesn't lay out totally. He just gives hints and indications. The plan of salvation was laid out over time and revealed to mankind. God's plan of salvation is also being laid out over time and revealed even to the angels. The angels did not know all of God's plan in advance. They knew elements of it, but the Bible shows that even these things are revealed to the angels according to God's plan, what he chooses to do. Ezekiel 28, verse number 12. Son of man, take a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, the king of Tyre is the type here, but it transitions into Satan specifically clearly by the context. Say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection. We're not talking now about a human being. Full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Where was Eden? What was Eden? Well, the Garden of Eden is mentioned in the book of Genesis. So it says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. This is no king of Tyre that's being addressed. Every precious stone was your covering. And it mentions all these stones and emeralds and gold, and the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. He is a created being. It says, you were the anointed cherub who covers. He was the cherub that covered at the throne of God, one of the covering cherubs pictured on the ark, or at least one of those that would have been there in the beginning. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. He had served at God's throne. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. Now you look at this and you say, okay, what was the iniquity? Verse 16. It says, by the abundance of your trading, and if you look up the word trading, I asked Karen to check with her computer as we're coming down, and she says, well, it says merchandise, it says peddling. Has to do with trading and acquiring and building up, and frankly, it has to do with competition. And you'll see that. You became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Destroyed doesn't mean he ceased to exist. It means to be removed. It means to be taken from. Your presence was removed. Again, the way that word is used in this case. Now think about it. It says he was in Eden, and he was involved in some way with trading, and yet he's a spirit being. And you wonder, well, what in the world can that refer to? It is possible that Eden could be a typical spiritual portrayal. It's possible. The Ark of the Covenant portrays the throne of God. Many of the things that were in the temple tabernacle portrayed things in the heavens. So it's possible, but frankly, I don't think it's very likely, because the Eden that we have referred to biblically is the Eden, the garden. It's called the Garden of God. The Bible reading program refers to Eden as the center of Satan's rule on earth prior to Adam. Satan was on earth, cast down to the earth, but on earth, prior to Adam. And it would appear that it was his responsibility to prepare the way for humanity. Is that not what angels do? Are they not servants of those who are being called to salvation? To usher us into the kingdom of God in that way, to protect and intercede on our behalf. So the Bible reading program does allow that the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God, could be spiritual. But it does primarily reflect or give precedent to the physical analogy. Now, The reason I say that is because you have to come down to this to understand there was something Satan wanted to do to gather or to take advantage of or to garner up and control for himself. Now, John 8, verse 44, take it a little further. John 8, 44, Christ here is speaking to those, the Pharisees, who contended with him, and he refers to their connection to Satan. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Satan was a murderer from the beginning. When was the first murder in the Bible? Well, Cain killed Abel. So, was Satan a murderer from that point? Well, that was Cain who killed Abel. Now, Cain was certainly responding to Satan. Satan was a murderer before Cain was. Who did Satan then kill? Well, let's look at a different scripture, Matthew 5. You see, Satan wanted something. And what Satan wanted was something God was going to give to us. And he wanted it for himself. And he was on the earth, and it was his garden in his mind. These were going to be his things. And because God reveals his plan of salvation to us in time, and also to the angels as well, the point came when God began to reveal to the angels that he was going to offer salvation to mankind. And that the preparation of this earth and all that was being made was for man ultimately, so that we could be part of the family of God. Now you go back and you begin to follow again some of these threads. Matthew 5, verse 27. Where does murder start? Murder starts in the heart. The act of killing is actually the end result of the sin when it bears full fruition. But the sin begins before that. Matthew 5, verse 27. You've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The sin begins in the mind. The act of murder is simply the fulfillment and the fruition of that sin. Who did Satan want to kill? Again, begin to look at some of the scriptures. I don't think it's absolutely ironclad when you look at some of these verses. I'm obviously drawing certain analogies, but I think when we look at them, we can see where the intent came from and the fact that it didn't exist in the beginning. He was perfect in the beginning, and then he sinned. Job 38. I think this is fascinating because I don't think I've looked at it in this context before, but Job 38, verse number 1, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. So God begins to talk about his role and the majesty of his role in the creation. In the midst of that, he gives an example that bears on what I'm addressing today. He says, "Well, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" When was that? We're not talking about Genesis 1, the recreation. We're talking about the original creation and the intent and purpose of the earth as God made it. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Who laid its cornerstone? Notice verse 7. When the morning stars sang together, when all the sons of God shouted for joy. When God first laid out the plan of creation and the earth itself was being formed and prepared, it says all the sons of God shouted for joy. They all rejoiced. The angels were rejoicing at this great event. But one of them at some point would no longer be rejoicing. And it became the spirit of murder. 1 Peter 1 lays out the fact that the angels didn't know everything in advance that God intended to do, no more than you and I have, even as God continues to reveal himself to us. But 1 Peter 1 in verse number 10 talks about of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. So God has revealed these things to his prophets. And the prophets revealed them, released that information as God recorded it by their hands to the people. And then we search diligently by the power of the Holy Spirit to understand what he laid there. But it talks about salvation, that everybody didn't understand what God's purpose ultimately and plan, how this would play out, was going to be. And they searched diligently. You prophesied of this grace that would come to you. Daniel didn't even understand everything that he wrote. And he asked God, and God said, it's enough. It's in the end time, these things will be revealed. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit and sent from heaven, things which the angels desire to look into. It says the angels did not know all of God's plan of salvation. He had not revealed it to them. Now you go back and you see in Job that all the angels shouted for joy when the earth was formed and fashioned and created and began to be established. But we know from the record that one of those angels who was perfect in the beginning, in his service before God, began to sin. And the Bible says that he was a murderer from the beginning. Now, sin starts before the act of sin takes place, because it starts in the mind. Cain killed Abel, but Satan was a murderer before that. Who did he want to kill? He wants to kill us. He wanted to kill mankind. He was in the garden of God, and he began, it shows him actually covered or at least possessing all of these gems and these physical, what would appear to be very physical things. And go back to the book of Ezekiel. Let me show you another analogy, again, to reinforce that some of these things are fairly physically based. They aren't just analogies about something that didn't exist on the earth. But Ezekiel 31 and verse number 1 said it's talking about Egypt's going to be destroyed, and it talks about how great Assyria is at this time. Came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, who are you like in your greatness? Indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon. Talk about the cedars of Lebanon, how great and majestic they were, how large and powerful the trees were, with fine branches that shaded the forest and of high stature. Its top was among the thick boughs. The waters made it grow. Underground waters gave it height, with their rivers running around the place where it was planted, and sent out rivulets to all the trees of the field. Going on down to verse number 7. Thus it was beautiful in greatness and the length of its branches, because its roots reached to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide it. What's the garden of God? Eden. Is this speaking of a spiritual Eden or a physical Eden? These are the trees that were in the garden, could not hide it. The fir trees were not like its boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was like it in beauty. I made it beautiful with a multitude of branches, so that all the trees of Eden envied it. They were in the garden of God. There appears to have been a garden of God prior to the creation of Adam and Eve, because the earth had to be restored in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it became destroyed. It became where it had to now be restored. And the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters, and God went out and begins to say, I'm going to restore the atmosphere, and I'm going to restore the surface, and I'm going to restore the daylight, and I'm going to put man on the earth, and I'm going to continue with my plan. Again, I think it's interesting, the Bible reading program mentions by implication that Satan was in the garden on the earth, that that was his base. And I can only imagine then by the other scriptures and Satan's mind and what happened, was that Satan wanted all of these things for himself. He became a competitor. And who was the opposition? We were. Or we would be. And the spirit of murder began to exist in Satan's heart. He carried it out. It says he's a murderer and a liar. And so the first thing he gave to Adam and Eve was the lie. And I would say murder as well, because when the sin, the soul that sins shall die. When he could cause Adam and Eve to sin, then it would bring upon them death. And it was the death that Satan desired. And it was the death of Abel that Satan desired in influencing Cain. Satan is a murderer. And he's a murderer before Cain ever was. He began to be a murderer when he began to have that vanity and that jealousy and that selfish attitude into his heart. Satan rebelled, destroyed the earth and all the preparations that had been made, and God then had to restore it before he would create Adam and Eve. So Satan then continued on with the desire, clearly, to destroy them and you and I as well. As said, he is the god of this world. These societies have bought into his ways and his thoughts. But his kingdom is limited. It's limited in time. It will not go on forever. It's limited also in its scope. But we have to recognize that the thoughts of our hearts are our responsibility. We can blame Satan for the temptation. We can blame Satan for putting accelerant on the fire. But we cannot repent of Satan tempting us. We can only repent of ourselves. If we fail to repent, then we will not be forgiven. And that is the greatest sin of all. 1 Peter 5. In verse number 6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. It's awfully hard to sin in humility. It is awfully hard. Nobody ever divided the church out of humility. Nobody ever exalted himself. Nobody ever destroyed their relationships out of humility, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, watch yourselves, because your adversary, the one who wants to kill us, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect and establish and strengthen and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. So it talks about resisting Satan, resisting what he offers us. James 4 puts that in a very specific context where we are able to stand up to Satan, not just simply by our strength and power, but by God's power and God's will. James 4 talks about the spirit of murder that enters our own heart and where it comes from. We know where it comes from. Satan wants to kill us, and he would like us to kill each other. Now, that doesn't mean we'll jump up necessarily with a knife, but that doesn't mean that we won't. In that context, where do fights and wars come from among you? James 4. They come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members. Your desire to have, to collect, to acquire, to take away from someone else in order to have and to acquire by your trading, by your merchandise. You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. Is this any different than what the prophecy was about Satan that portrayed, well, it was prophecy, it was actually history, going back and describing where his sin came from? How is that description different than this, except in scale? You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, because it's Satan's world, it's his system? What does a competitor do in Babylon? Takes out the rest of the competitors if he can. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace, therefore he said, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Again, humility is the key. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. It doesn't say you'll never have laughter or joy. That's not scriptural. But it says in order to get to the point where the humility is genuine, you have to lower yourself and reduce your merchandise and your trading and your desires that are selfish in order to arrive at the place where our heart will be pure. So we get there by drawing near to God and by resisting the thoughts and the impulses and the system that Satan has put in place. So the battle that we fight is a battle of our heart and mind. Satan tempts us to sin. But Satan can only get us to do what we already want. I started smoking in grade school. And when I was in grade school, the cigarettes were out on the counters. They weren't behind the counter. They were out on the table. So we could get cigarettes. And you know the old bicycles that had a Schwinn that had the little, the curved frame, and it had the little metal case that screwed in so that there was a nice place to keep my smokes. And I could keep my smokes in my Schwinn bike, and I could ride around and play puff, you know, and be a real big guy. And I got a little nervous about the fifth grade that it was going to stunt my growth, because they told us it would stunt our growth, so I quit smoking. Yeah, I didn't want to be a, you know, short. I didn't have to be. So I quit smoking in the fifth grade. Well, I picked it up a little bit later, but I was always afraid of cigarettes, honestly. I do remember going to the drive-in one time with cigars, and we rolled up all the windows, and all of us puffed cigars, and we wanted to see if we could totally remove the view of the screen from inside the car. So we puffed, and we're choking, gagging, you know, but, you know, it's just, it's the way of this world. It's what Satan would have us to do. Satan can't make us do anything that we don't already want. He can only entice us to do what we want to do. He couldn't make me steal a pack of cigarettes. He could only say, you really want a pack of cigarettes. Go get it. So, who do we blame when it comes time to repent? We don't blame Satan, who enticed us. We have to take responsibility for the desires of our own heart. Satan cannot make me lie. He can tempt me to lie. He can bring about circumstances that put me in a corner and catch me in some way that would be embarrassing. He can engineer that. But to actually lie, I have to want to do so myself. It's ownership, right? I think we have to understand that. Go back to James 1, verse number 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So Satan entices us. But he only entices our own desire, the choice that we begin to make in our first conscious thoughts, the pride and the jealousy and the selfishness, which is destroyed by humility. Humility is to be sought at all costs. Humble yourself before the great God. Drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived. So the fact that we have a desire isn't necessarily even the sin, but it's the maturing of the desire, the continuing to process the desire. You can have an evil thought, and you can put it out of your mind. Or you can refuse to act on it. Or you can decide it isn't what you want to be thinking about. That is not necessarily sin. It is simply a thought. You can have a bad dream, and that would not be sin necessarily. It is simply the processing of the mind, and you reject that, and you don't act on that. I've used the example before. Why do you stop when you come up to a stop sign? Why do you actually stop? Why don't you just blow right through it? Because you could get killed. Do you stop because you feel like it? You're in a rush. You got to go somewhere. There's a stoplight there or a stop sign. Do you stop because you feel like stopping? Probably not. You stop because you have to, because you know you must. You're able to make the choice. You can say, I can say, I'm taking my foot off of the gas, I'm putting my foot on the brake, I am going to stop this car. And you know what? You can do that. You can make yourself do that. We have the ability. I'm not saying to be perfect in this flesh because I know the weakness of this flesh. I taste it every day. But I understand as well what the power of God's Spirit is if we choose to use it. And God says, I will work with you if you respond to me. Draw near to me. I will draw near to you. I will help you take your foot off the gas and put it on the brake when you need to. You cannot blame Satan for what we do, even though we're in his system. The sins of this world are going to be placed on Satan's head. Yes. The goat. The Azazel goat is going to be cast out and let go in the wilderness away from humanity as it is portrayed. But the blood of Jesus Christ does not cover that. It covers us as we are called and come to repentance for our sins, for the desires of our heart. The accelerant is going to be removed, but we have to choose to respond to God's lead and come to repentance. We cannot repent of Satan having caused us to sin. We can only repent of ourselves. Satan leads the way, but we don't have to follow. I put out on the back desk, and I'm sorry, Colville is on today, and I didn't think of it in time to send any up there, but I did some time ago a resume of Satan. Oh, I don't know. I did the resume of Satan clear back in Pasadena. It'd be back in the early 80s. But I've kept it in my files, and I've used it before, so I didn't hand it out because everyone doesn't need it. But there are some who are new, and since I was addressing Satan and his approach, the resume talks about Satan describing how well suited he is for his job and how he ought to be hired and put on the payroll by just about anybody who needs his services in this way. So I simply laid a few of them out on the table here in Post Falls for those who want to go back. But again, just as a reminder, I've gone through, I've used it before, in that sense, don't need to use it today. What we have to take accountability for is the desires of our heart. But God said, I can mend your heart. I can cleanse your heart. I can make you right. Hebrews chapter 8. In verse number 8, he says, Behold, the days are coming, quoting from Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. The old covenant was made with Israel at Sinai. The new covenant is made with spiritual Israel at baptism. Those are the covenants. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. This is the presence of God working in our minds so that we don't desire to go steal the cigarettes off the counter and go out in the alley and have a smoke. So that we don't desire to lie and cheat and steal and be vain and selfish. So that we truly begin to desire the things that God desires, to do what He wants. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, which means the God of this world is not our God any longer. The true God is our God. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. The prophecy goes on down into the fulfillment in the kingdom of God. The beginning of that, the children of the kingdom, are the church. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. I will remember no more. Satan began the process that infected us and has brought death into this world. Satan will be judged and held accountable for what he has done. But we will also be judged and held accountable for us. The blood of Jesus Christ covers everything but the refusal to repent. And God says, I've put my spirit in your hearts and in your minds so that you can think as I do and that you can come to me. The worst sin, the greatest sin, is to not repent. And brethren, that is the one sin that we need never, ever commit.